We're going to read, first of all, in Joshua. So you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first five books. Moses wrote those books. Those are called the books of Moses. And then you'd have the book of Joshua. Now, Joshua and Moses were together. And Joshua then led the nation into the land of Canaan. So we're going to read from Joshua 6, and we're reading about the falling of the walls of Jericho. And there's a verse here that's going to become really important. So I want you to mark your place. It's not our text here, but we'll come back to it and look at a verse here. So I want you to look in Joshua 6 and verse 17. And we can't see Randy and Linda, but they can talk to us and they can hear us. So, Randy, I appreciate you. With verse number 17, please. So, Joshua 6 and 17.
And the city shall be devoted, even it and all that is therein, to Jehovah. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the devoted thing, lest when ye have devoted it, ye take care of the devoted thing. So would ye make the camp of Israel accursed and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are holy unto Jehovah. They shall come into the treasury of Jehovah. So the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets. And it came to pass, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, that the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, both young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. And Joshua said unto the two men that had spied out the land, Go into the harlot's house, and bring out thence the woman, and all that she hath, as ye swear unto her. And the young man, the spies, went in, and brought out Rahab, and her father, and her mother, and her brethren, and all that she had. All her kindred also they brought out, and they set them without the camp of Israel. And they burnt the city with fire, and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron, they put into the treasury of the house of Jehovah. But Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all that she had did Joshua save alive. And she dwelt in the midst of Israel unto this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And Joshua charged them with an oath at that time, saying, Cursed be the man before Jehovah that riseth up and buildeth the city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn shall he lay the foundation thereof, and with the loss of his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. So Jehovah was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land.
Thank you, Randy. Thank you, Randy. So good to hear the reading of the scriptures. And our text today is going to come from the book of 1 Kings. So I know I'm giving you a little hard place to find, but just keep going to your right. You're there in Joshua, and you'll go past 1 and 2 Samuel. Then you'll come to 1 Kings. And our text is going to come from chapter 17. So 1 Kings and chapter 17. Now you're going to have to really do some thinking with me today. I always wonder when I try to bring the kind of message I'm going to bring, can everybody stay with me? So I need everybody to stay alert and keep your mind on what we're doing, or I'll get you lost. And I don't want to do that, because what we're going to do is we're going to go back a little bit, then we're going to come back to chapter 17. Then at the end, we're going to go to the New Testament. So we're doing something that is not easy if you don't stay with me. And at the very conclusion, The last thing I will say is that Elijah was a righteous man. I'll show you where it says that in the New Testament. And that means that he was saved and redeemed and justified by the righteousness earned by Christ and imputed by God. So God dealt with him as he did with us before the cross with forbearance, forbearing his sin until it was borne away by Christ. So God was gracious, that we call prevenient grace. God was gracious to him before, and then in Christ, his sin was put away, and God imputed that righteousness that Christ earned to him. But I'll say that pretty much again when we come to the end. But I want you to look with me, please, in 1 Kings and chapter 17. Now, the first thing is, after we're talking about Elijah, you'll see right there in the beginning of that verse, it talks about Elijah. And there are three things that are said about Elijah, three primary events in this first chapter, in this chapter. But we're only going to talk about the first one. But I need to show you three things before this. So I'll try not to be long about this. I want you to go back to 1 Kings and chapter 11. We'll kind of walk forward then from chapter 11 up to chapter 17. The first thing is, at the end of chapter 11, you'll see the death of Solomon. So in chapter 11 in verse 43, it says Solomon slept. That means that he died. And the year that we think that would have been would about 975 years before the coming of Christ. So 975 BC. That may not matter to you, but nevertheless, that's when he passed. There's another portion of scripture that also talks about that, and that would be in 2 Chronicles chapter 10. So if you want to write that down and want to read and compare these passages, you could. So from this point and going forward to Elijah is what we're talking about, and then you would also find that in 2 Chronicles. And then the second thing that's important to note is the dividing of the kingdom. In other words, you have then the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So from verse 1 of chapter 12, and you see this name, Rehoboam. And Rehoboam was the son of Solomon, and he became the king of Judah, which would be in the south. That would be the southern kingdom. And then in verse 2, you'll see the name Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the son of Nebat. You can see that. It was another man here of importance. And he becomes the king of the northern kingdom, which is Israel. So when we talk about Israel, we're talking about the northern kingdom. When we talk about Judah, we're talking about the southern kingdom. So Rehoboam's in the north, Jeroboam's in the north, and Rehoboam is in the south. I just about said it backwards, didn't I? So Rehoboam, son of Solomon, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, king of Israel, that's the northern kingdom. Now then, I simply want us to walk forward. There are seven kings in the northern kingdom. All of this story has to do with the northern kingdom, Israel. It doesn't have to do with the southern kingdom. It just has to do with the northern kingdom, Israel. So we're going to see the seven kings between the death of Solomon and the coming of Elijah. And this will become an important sort of as a base to think of. All right, in chapter 12 here, and if you'll look over to verse number 28, and through verse 32, I won't read it just for the saving of time, but the king is Jeroboam. So the first king of Israel after Solomon, when the kingdom split, would be Jeroboam. And if you look in verse 31, you'll see something of the evil and the wickedness of this king and his kingdom. And you'll notice in that verse that he made a house of high places. A house of high places would be a house of Baal worshipers. It'd be a place for the Baal worshipers to come into Israel and worship. And the second thing he did, looking in verse 31, he made priests of the lowest people. So he didn't look for quality people. He looked for people of low theology, low spiritual, and low morally. And the third thing, they were not sons of Levi. So the first thing to the spiritual and moral descent of Israel was the corruption of the priesthood. And I'd say it's the same thing in every generation. It's the descent of the priesthood, the descent of the preachers and the prophets, and here the priest in that day, that brought about the descent morally. And then the second king, if you'll look over to chapter 15, so we go sort of from that point through chapter 14, is talking about Jeroboam. But if you'll look in chapter 15, and if you'll look to verse number 25, you'll see the name Nadab. And Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, he was the second king. And look what it says about him in verse 26. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, wherewith he made Israel to sin. So it didn't get any better just by changing kings. You changed from one to the next, but he just followed after his father. Verse 27, you see the third king, and that is Baasha, son of Aja. And you'll notice that he is the main thing that's said about him is that he's a murderer. He's a man of violence. It says, and Baasha smote him, so he killed him. In verse 28, it notes it again, that he slay him. See that in verse 28. And then if you'll look over to chapter 16 and verse number 7, it says he killed him at the very end of the verse. So this king, Baasha, was a man of violence. No question about that. But then the fourth king, if you'll look in chapter 16 and verse 6, don't let me lose you now, chapter 16, verse 6, you'll see Baasha slept, even though it says something about him in the next verse. And then that king was Elah, E-L-A-H, his son, reigned in his stead. So Elah becomes the king. And if you look down in verse 9, what it says about him is that he was a drunkard, drinking himself drunk. So he was a drunkard. So again, not a man of character. And then we come in verse 10 to another king. This would be number 5, I think. This is Zimri. So Zimri in verse 10 and 11 also is noted as a man of murder. But if you look over to verse 20, it refers to Zimri and his treason. So he's treasonous against the nation. So again, this isn't getting any better, isn't it? Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Eli, Zimri, all of these are vile and wicked men. Then I want you to look over into the, look in verse 23. In verse 23, you come to the next king, and that is Omri. And so Omri is referred to here as a man in verse 25 and 26. Omri, you look in verse 25, so 16, 25, he did worse than all the men that were before him. So again, it's not getting any better. The Bible's picture of man in his natural estate is a very dark one. So they had all the law of Moses, they had the word of God, and yet it's a very dark time. But then we come to the worst of all, and verse 29, we're introduced to a man by the name of Ahab. Ahab is the son of Omri. So these kings have been killing each other, morally just debased men. You come to Ahab. A lot of things we could say about him, but look down to verse 31. I like the way it says, a light thing. It was a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. He didn't have a conscience. There's no conscience about this man. He would lie to you, steal from you, be immoral. It's a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. And then look down at the end of the verse. He served and worshiped Baal. So he is an actual true idolater. In the next verse, verse 32, he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. Samaria was a beautiful place with a lot of gardens, running water. He turned it into a vile place. So what he did was to take away the place to worship Jehovah, and he built up the house of Baal. And in verse 33, he made a grove, which is a way of saying of setting it apart for them. And notice in verse 33, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. So when you look at the six that were before him, you think how evil and how bad they were. Now, verse 34 then takes us back to Joshua 6. So let me read verse 34. In his days did Hiel, the Bethelite, build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof, and Abiram, his firstborn, set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub. Aren't you glad I didn't ask you to read that? According to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now I want you to go back with me to chapter 6 of Joshua again and look at that passage again. Randy's translation had a different word, and I'm not quite sure why. I would have to look that up, try to figure out why it would have that translation. But in verse 17, you'll notice that the city shall be accursed, is what my translation says. It also translates that same word in verse 18, accursed. And again in that verse, accursed, accursed. Now at the end of the verse, curse. Then look in verse 26, Joshua adjured or taught them, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and builds this city Jericho. So what he's telling them is that Jericho is a city that is never to be rebuilt, cursed by God. So as bad as this man Ahab was, he went back to the past, disregarded the word of God, and rebuilt the city of Jericho. So there you have it. It is in the midst of this deep, you can come back to chapter 17 now. Come on back to 17. It's in the midst of this deep theological, spiritual, and moral darkness, this time of degradation in every way, that Elijah stepped out of the wilderness and onto the stage of Israel's history. One preacher said, God's most illustrious prophet stood against Israel's most evil king. This passage we think to be about 860 years before the coming of Christ. So that would put it about 860. So if we're correct about the time of the death of Solomon, 975, you come backwards, that'd be about 115 years. So during 115 years, there had been a constant descent morally, spiritually, truthfully, theologically in this period of time. And God raised up a man by the name of Elijah. So I love this passage, and we're going to talk about it. And then we'll go to the New Testament to see something of Elijah in the New Testament. But let's talk about our passage. So is everybody with me? You're in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1. Take a drink of coffee if you need to wake up, and get comfortable, because let's walk through these seven verses here in our passage. First of all, it begins with the word "and." You'll notice that "and." It's like the writer here has gone through and he has told this story of the degradation of these kings. And then finally he takes a breath and he says, "And finally, God is going to do something about this." And so then he refers to Elijah. Elijah, the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead. Elijah, the Tishbite. We don't know exactly where we know where Gilead was. Basically, it was a location on the east side of the Jordan River. But we don't know what it means when it says that he was a Tishbite. Where Tishbe or Tish was, we don't know. Most likely, it was a little humble wilderness village. It was a place without renown. And that may be the reason that we're told this. We're being told that he came from nowhere. But we are being told that he was not a wanderer, that he had a home. He was a stable man and probably had standing in that whole region. Elijah, the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead. And that word "inhabitants" can be translated by the word "wanderers," but it doesn't mean that he wandered about. It simply means that they were people who were of that part of the land. Gilead's territory east of the Jordan River. And most likely he was from the tribe either of Gad or Manasseh, because that region on the east side of the Jordan River had been divided between those two. And there was an eastern and a western side of this particular region. In western Gilead, it was a land of sloping hills abounding with streams and springs. So the western part of it would be the closest part to the Jordan River. Getting a picture in your mind? So you're going from the area that we think of Samaria, the land of Canaan. You have the Jordan River. You're going to the other side. But then you have the western side of that, which is what I'm talking about now, and the eastern side. So the western side would be filled with rivers and streams, very lush area. But then the other side, the eastern Gilead, is said to be covered with shaggy forest. Now, I would think that when Elijah goes, he stays in the western side. And the reason is because the rivers and the streams flowing out of the mountains are flowing down toward the Jordan River. We don't know that for sure, but that seems more likely. It's understood that the people that were in this region were rough and rugged, solemn and stern people. They were sheep herders, hardened by the open air, cloaked in camel's skins, fur, hair. They were accustomed to the solitude of being out there. And so that's Elijah. That's where he came from. What a sharp contrast between Elijah and the city dwellers and the palace courtiers that he's going to face. So there's a question that you have to ask when you look at this, Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, and you have to ask yourself, what is not said? Well, what is not said is his parentage. Normally it tells us so-and-so was the son of somebody. We're not told what tribe, even though we can guess. We're not told his manner of life, even though we can surmise. I think that that is done to give us a typical picture, like Melchizedek, who simply walked on the scene in Hebrews 7, verse 3, that he was without father, without mother, without descent. So it is of Elijah, without father, without mother, without descent. So if Melchizedek was a type of Christ as the everlasting priest, Elijah was a type of Christ as the everlasting prophet. So did you hear me say that? You may want to write that down. That Melchizedek was a type of Christ as the everlasting prophet. Elijah was a type of Christ. Sorry, did I say it wrong? Melchizedek's type of Christ is the everlasting priest. Elijah, the everlasting prophet. Now, I have to ask myself when I look at this, Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, what drove Elijah? What was it that moved him? Well, I want you to go back with me to the book of Deuteronomy. The first thing that drove him was the scriptures that he had in hand. So I want you to look back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 16 and verse 17. I'm trying to get into Elijah's mind and heart. I'm trying to see what it was that made him feel the way he did, take the risk that he took. Look in verse 16 and 17, Deuteronomy 11. Take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, and there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, lest you perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord gives you. So Deuteronomy is a warning. And I have to think that the scripture had gotten into his mind and in his heart. So you can come on back to our text now. So what scriptures did he have? He didn't have everything because there's still a few hundred years to go. So he doesn't have the prophets. We would have Moses' writings, the first five books. He would have Joshua and Judges, probably Ruth and 1st and 2nd Samuel, because they were written by Samuel, who was around the time of David. And then you would have David's Psalms. There are other Psalms than David's that are recorded in what we call the Psalms. He would have Solomon's writings of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and maybe Job, because Job is thought to be the first, the oldest book that was written. So he would have at his disposal quite a collection of writings. Probably wouldn't have all of those, but he would have part of it. Mainly, he would have main parts to Moses' writings. So the first thing that moved him would be the scriptures. The second thing was, look over to chapter 19 now, trying to get into the heart of Elijah. What was it that moved him? Well, he was a man who had a lot of zeal. So if you'll look in chapter 19 and verse number 10, and here's what Elijah said. He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword. I only am left. We're going to see that verse toward the end of our study here. So I want to get that in your mind. Even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now, if you were to look back, we're not going to take the time right now, but if you were to look back to Exodus chapter 20 and about verse 4 or 5, I think it is, you would see that very thing that God says, that he is a jealous God. He calls him the Lord God. Of course, Lord is Yahweh, self-existent one, and Elohim, the creator. So he is the self-existent creator. What we know about this man, Elijah, is he's a man of passion. He has a passion for the Lord. So the scriptures have gotten into his mind and his heart and stirred him up. so that this passion inside of him is moving him that he cannot just let this go on any longer. 115 years, seven kings, he says, that's enough. I want you to imagine Elijah out in the wilderness pondering what he read of God's holiness, of power, his deeds of deliverance, and his promise of the Messiah. Then he entered the state of Israel. He looked over to Israel and he saw the dark state, and he was directed by God to become the spokesman of God to the king and to the Hebrew people. Then I want you to imagine him after he's thought about this, he's read the scriptures, he's a very mature man, very strong man. And I want you to imagine him as he leaves home and he begins to walk through the wilderness, and he comes to the Jordan River and he crosses over. He begins to see an Israelite on his right and on his left as he goes along, and they speak and nod to each other. How odd he would have looked with those camel clothes on his back. And then he finally makes his way to the palace that's in Samaria. But he's unshaken, undaunted, unashamed, and unconquerable. And he steps into the palace and he boldly gained his audience with the wicked and the weak king of Israel. And here's what it said. He said unto Ahab. Now I have to ask myself, he spoke directly to Ahab. Did Elijah feel like Moses when he stood before the Pharaoh? If he did, he should take heart, because he's not intimidated. He's going to deliver a very unpopular, unpalatable message. But I'm reminded of this: no matter how dark the spiritual and moral decay, God always has a witness. And that man is Elijah. Now, Elijah is standing before Ahab. Elijah's name means Jehovah is my God. This is important. Jehovah is my God. The name Ahab means the Father, that be God, has been chosen as my brother. That's his name. The Father, God, has been chosen as my brother. So you see the nature of his will in there. Elijah is true to his name. Jehovah is my God. Ahab is a betrayer of his name. The very announcement of Elijah, Jehovah is my God, to Ahab must have sent chills down the spine of this evil man. So 860 years before the coming of Christ, Elijah stands to deliver his message. Here's what he said. As the Lord God of Israel liveth. Again, the self-existent creator. How different that is from these idols of the Baal worshipers. They were not self-existent and they were not alive. They were just dead pieces of stone or wood. They were not self-existent in any way. The Lord God of Israel. Notice the Lord God of Israel, the nation God has chosen, called, and formed from the loins of Abraham. He didn't simply say the Lord God. He didn't say the Lord of hosts, but he said the Lord God of Israel. Particular emphasis to God's election, the nation's salvation history, and sharp contrast, the dumb idols of Baal. And notice that it says that he lives. The Lord God of Israel lives. And that's the title of this message today. The Lord God of Israel lives. Idols are lifeless. Never had any life. But Jehovah ever liveth. He's always been alive and ever shall be alive. Jesus said in John 5 and verse 26, as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. In John 11, 25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Everything in Christ is life on the way to life. Everything outside of Christ is death on the way to death. So that's what he said. Before whom I stand. Elijah didn't even acknowledge Ahab and come and say to him, I stand before you. What did he say? The Lord God of Israel, before whom I stand. Elijah meant to say, before whom I stand and whom I serve, whose servant I am. Elijah knew who he was and he knew what he was about. He was a very committed man to delivering this message that God had for him. And here's what he said. He said, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now, it's important when he says dew or rain, big periods without rain. But when they had these periods without rain, they always had a heavy dew that would be there in the morning to still keep everything fresh and alive. That's why it's called a land that flowed with milk and honey. But no, both the rain and the dew are going to be taken away. But this, notice this, the last thing, according to my word. But according to my word. Now, Elijah didn't know how long that would be. Ahab did not know how long that would be. Elijah was a prophet and could tell that there's going to be no rain, but he didn't know everything. He only knew what God showed him. And what he was shown was that there's going to be no rain. Now, this passage is referred to in Luke chapter 4 and verse 25, where we're told that that is 3.5 years. Later on, it's going to be referred to as 3 years. So how the discrepancy between the 3 and the 5 years? Well, it's because Elijah came during the time already when there had been drought. So there had been 6 months of drought, and then it's followed by 3 years. So when it's told truthfully, Jesus simply tells us that it's 3.5 years. Notice it is the word of the Lord. It's the word that he gained from the Lord. According to my word, he says. Now, what did Elijah think? Well, I think, first of all, fury. Fury would have filled him because this has made him dependent on the very ones he didn't want to be dependent on. He didn't want to be dependent on the prophets, so he killed them, and he didn't want to be dependent on Jehovah, so he had said that he's dead. And nevertheless, as vile as he was still dependent on the Lord God Jehovah. So look at this now. Verse number 2. And the word of the Lord came unto him, that is unto Elijah, and he said. Now consider this. The word of the Lord came to him. It doesn't say the will of the Lord came to him. You know, in our old religion, we're always talking about trying to find out the will of the Lord. But that isn't what it says. It says the word of the Lord. It does not say the mind of the Lord. We cannot know the mind of the Lord. When you hear these men today, I've already heard two preachers that are predicting a great awakening that's going to take place. Anytime you have something catastrophic that happens physically in the world, whether it's a flood or it's a hurricane or tsunami, or in this case, this virus, it always arouses men to think that there's going to be something great spiritual that's going to take place, as if they know the mind of the Lord and the will of the Lord. But it doesn't say the will of the Lord, the mind of the Lord. It doesn't say the purpose of the Lord. At all, does it? What does it say? The word of the Lord. Elijah know? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 14, it says, but the word of the Lord is nigh unto thee, and in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. I think that he was very familiar with these Old Testament scriptures and what he's talking about, the word of the Lord. Then consider this. the word of the Lord came unto him. He didn't go out to find it, did he? It came to him. He didn't pray it down. It came to him. He didn't work it up. It came to him. Did he know the passage in Genesis 24:27, where it's talking about going to find a bride for Isaac? And the servant said, I being in the way, the Lord led me. That's all Elijah did, was in the way. He studied the scriptures. In his heart and mind, he was filled with the scriptures. He was filled with this passion. And so he, being in the way, the Lord led him. Then consider this. Where did Elijah get his strength to face Ahab? Well, the same place that Abel got his strength to face Cain, the same place that Noah got his strength to face his generation, the same place that Moses got his strength to face Pharaoh, the same place that David got his strength to face Goliath, the same place that Paul got his strength to face Agrippa, the same place our Lord got his strength to face the Jews and the Gentiles. What was that place? It was the supernatural fountain of the Lord God himself. That's where he got this from. His total dependence was upon the Lord God of Israel who lives. Did Elijah know this passage? Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not upon thine own understanding, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Do you know that passage, Proverbs 3:5-6? I would imagine that he knew that. Solomon had been gone a long time, written it down. Notice then what it says in verse number 3. Get thee hence, turn thee eastward, hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. First of all, this verse tells us that God leads step by step. Elijah didn't know the end of the thing that he was doing. Did he know this passage? Psalm 103, verse 7. God made known his ways unto Moses, but his acts unto the children of Israel. Seems to me that it was in the mind and the heart of Elijah to know the ways of God, not just the acts of God. Elijah hungered to know, but he was just like Moses. Revelation was going to come step by step. There's another thing, and that is that God leads to protect his servants. In chapter 18, and verse 17 through 20, if you want to turn over there, came to pass that Ahab, when he saw Elijah, this is after the 3.5 years is finished, that Ahab said unto him, thou, art thou the man that troubleth Israel? Don't you like that? I love that. Are you the man that troubled Israel? I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, this is Elijah speaking, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you follow Balaam. And he goes on from there. So God has protected him. He took him out of the way, out of the way of Samaria, and had him for these 3.5 years out by himself, and he's being taken care of. But there's more than that. There's even more than that. Not only did he know the scriptures, and he's being led by step, so God oversees his scriptures. But God also makes sure that he reserves his word. So when he took the prophet away, he took the word of God, in effect, out of Israel. He hid himself. That's what he told him. He said, I want you to go, and I want you to hide yourself. This is a call to separation. And Amos, it says, this is later, of course, but in Amos, it says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread or thirst of water, words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from the north to the east. They shall run to and fro, and they shall seek the word of the Lord but it shall not be found. Well, that's the way it was. He took them away. This is a judgment upon them. It's a judgment on the already apostate king and apostate nation. He says, I want you to go over by the brook Cherith, a small, insignificant brook, not a river, not a deep well, but a brook. Probably means a runoff from the mountains. But it's a miraculous runoff because it wasn't raining, and yet this runoff lasted for 3 years, morning and night. He was able to have all the fresh water that he wanted to drink. It says that is before Jordan. That would actually mean on the other side of Jordan. So depending on how you look at it, but it's before they came from the Jordan from the east side. And the Jordan River in Scripture is typical of death. Elijah going to the other side left Israel in death. I'm sure he's familiar with Joshua's crossing over. God would not let Moses pass over, but God caused the waters to stand up and the river to dry, and they passed through that death. Jordan is a picture of death, and then they would go into life, milk and honey. Look in verse 4. Verse 4 says, it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook and have command the ravens to feed these. Again, two miraculous things. Yes, the brook is a natural thing, but it lasted for 3 years. So it's miraculous due to its endurance. And the ravens, what they did, this is totally a miraculous thing because ravens are birds of prey. In other words, they want to kill. They want to keep something alive. They want to kill. But for 3+ years, he's off in this obscure place, and these ravens are off taking animals and bringing these small animals, big animals, whatever they were, over for him then to have meat to eat. Now think about this. Had it been dogs coming and going morning and night, they could have followed those dogs. Or if he had had a servant, they could have followed the servant, found out where he was. But nobody thinks about birds because they're coming and going. And so God brought those birds over there. So what we know about God is that he is a God of means. What did Jesus say? Give us this day our daily bread. God is a God of means. The mountain, the ravine to collect the water that fell from heaven, and the brook that ran continuously, that's his means. The air, the meat, the ravens, that's his means. God created all of these things and directed all of these things. God will bless and care for you and me by his chosen means. You don't know what those means are. You simply are to be like that servant in Genesis 24, be in the way. As best you understand the will of God, this one sovereign God. The most important thing is to know who God is and what his gospel is. Be in the way and God will lead you. Notice that he says, I commanded. I didn't ask. I didn't put in an invitation. I commanded. The truth is this, as long as Elijah stayed by this particular brook, he was taken care of. But as he left that brook and said, well, just any old brook will do, what would have happened to him? No water, no meat. He had to stay exactly where God put him. As long as he did that, he was safe. As long as you stay where God has put you, you are safe. This then speaks in verse number 5, he went and did according to the word of the Lord. This verse tells of Elijah's faith, his submission, his humility, and he went without delay. So he practiced what he preached. And then in verse 6, the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. I think it's a picture of him drinking of this everlasting supply, just like we drink of Christ. We see God's faithfulness Hebrews 10:23, God is faithful that promised. Philippians 4:9, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ. You'll also notice that God did not give him vegetables for taste and honey for pleasure. God didn't provide him luxuries. Paul says, having food and raiment, let us therefore therewith be content. Our discontent, most of all in life, is because we don't have the luxuries that we want. Verse number 7, our last verse, it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. God caused the rain to stop. He caused the brook to stop. God's decree. And the truth is this, every part of God's everlasting covenant and mercies are, according to 2 Samuel 23:5, sure. It was as sure as long wanted it to be sure. But we also know this, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 31, the fashion of this world passes away. Hebrews 13 and 14, for we have no continuing city. Don't think that your job is continuous, your life is continuous, because all of it is passing away. All right, now I want you to look with me, so then he's going to go to another place. I want you to turn with me to the New Testament, and I'm going to show you very quickly three where we see Elijah with New Testament eyes. He is referred to in over 30 verses in the New Testament. Obviously, we can't look at all of those, but I want you to look with me, first of all, in Matthew 17 and verse number 3. 17:3 of Matthew. And the first thing, I'm going to say three things about Elijah. Elijah is a typical man. He is a typical man. Because you will notice in verse 3 that at the transfiguration of Christ, which we've talked about this before, you have Moses, who is typical of the law, and you have Elijah, who is typical of the prophets. So the Old Testament is the law and the prophets. So Moses and Elijah, already in heaven, have come to the transfiguration. He is a typical man, therefore, of the prophets. Then I want you to look with me, and that's how he is seen. Look with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. Do you remember me telling you a few minutes ago? Probably been more than a few minutes now. But I told you a few minutes back that there was a verse that we were going to see a little bit later where he said, I'm the only one left. Well, look in chapter 11 and verse number 2. Well, I'll start with one. Has God cast away his people? God forbid. For I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, the ones which he foreknew. Wot, or consider you not, what the scriptures say of Elijah, how he marks intercession to stand against Israel, intercession to God against Israel. And then our verse, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Now, I don't know how many people were actually in Israel and in together, but we know there were about 2 million of them that came out of the wilderness. So 2 to 3 million people, maybe more, in that land. So it's not just a small number of Well, look what it says in verse number 4. What saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men. 7,000 out of several millions, not very many, is it? That's a pretty small number of people. And then he says that I have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah didn't know who they were, but that's what God had done. Even so, at this present time also, there is a remnant, small number, according to the election of grace. Now, I would ask you this. If you go to another so-called church, I would ask you this. Does the preacher preach about grace? Does he use the word of grace? I would say that he probably does. He would probably say to you that we're saved by grace, salvation is by grace. Then let me ask you a second question. Does he talk about election? And I would probably say that he doesn't talk about election. Doesn't describe election as God's choosing of a definite people before the foundation of the world. But this little phrase tells us that election and grace cannot be separated. If he talks about grace without election, he's not talking about grace. If he talks about election without talking about grace, he's not talking about election. Election and grace go together. Now you say, well, I don't want to see it that way. All right, tell me how you see it. What does that mean? A remnant, a small number, according to the election of grace. And I say to you that Elijah was in that small number, that 7,000 that it referred to back there of the election of grace. So he is a typical man. He's a chosen man. One more thing. Go with me to the book of James. How does the New Testament see Elijah? So you have Hebrews and then you have the book of James. And I want you to look in chapter 5. Look at the end of verse 16, maybe the middle of it, verse 16. 5:16. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was such a man. He was a man subject to like passions as we are. I've talked about what was in his heart. This tells us he was a man just like us. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. What did he pray? Well, he prayed what we read back there in Deuteronomy, and that is, when the nation turns to idolatry, I will cut off the water. I'll cut off the rain. And that's exactly what he prayed. He prayed, Lord, do according to thy word. That's what we should pray. Lord, do according to thy word. That's exactly what he prayed. He was a righteous man. What is a righteous man? One declared righteous by the obedience and the blood of Christ. One justified in connection with the act of the cross. One called in time by the gospel, which declares God's righteousness earned by Christ, accepted and imputed by God. Gladly accepted and freely imputed. He was one who prays. That's what a righteous man is. And it's my prayer today that each of us will bow to God's righteousness. We will follow the example of this man, Elijah, and we will be a people of prayer.